We have two verses for a sermon text today. We're going to read from Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to first read verse 22, and then we turn to Leviticus chapter 20 to read verse 13. So two verses that say essentially the same thing. First, Leviticus 18:22, the Bible says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then chapter 20 and verse 13, the Bible says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have two verses from a difficult and obscure book, much of which we often don't find much relevance in. But I pray today that as we study these verses, we would remember that this is part of your inspired word that is breathed out by you and is still profitable for us. Help us to understand how so as we continue to investigate this topic. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As you know, we're doing a short sermon series on the subject of homosexuality, especially in light of recent events, Supreme Court decisions, and so on. And again, in these early sermons, I'm focusing only on what the Bible says about the subject. Then, after that, I'm going to focus more on how we ought to live in light of the things we learn from our study in these early sermons. So far, first, we looked at the creation account of Adam and Eve, where I argued that though that passage doesn't speak directly to the matter of homosexuality, it nevertheless does speak against it, as I tried to show by implication. Then last week, we looked at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I tried to demonstrate also speaks against homosexuality, despite attempts some have made to counter the traditional interpretation. With that in mind, today we come to the first verses that speak directly to the issue of homosexuality. What we encounter in these two verses from Leviticus is what would appear to be an outright condemnation of the practice. And in fact, that's the way these two verses have traditionally been understood. As a result, it would seem that these verses alone would settle the matter regarding whether homosexual acts were ever legitimate. After all, both verses seem to come right out and condemn homosexual acts in no uncertain terms. Moreover, the penalty attached to homosexual behavior is so severe, it would give the impression that the case against homosexuality is settled simply by an appeal to these two verses. However, as you might expect, given what we've learned thus far in our study, as we've looked at different perspectives on this issue, despite what appears to be a clear condemnation of homosexuality, there are people who take issue with a straightforward reading of the text. And while there is some variance or variation regarding the particulars, the objections against the traditional interpretation usually come in two forms. The first concerns a debate about the nature of what exactly is forbidden in Leviticus 22 and 20:13. Okay? What is actually being forbidden in these texts? Okay? That's the first issue. The second concerns whether what is forbidden is of any continuing relevance to today, given how many other aspects of the Mosaic Law, particularly such as is found in Leviticus, appear to no longer be binding on Christians in the New Covenant. As a result, despite what we might think at the outset, the passages just cited from Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 remain at the center of the debate over what the Bible teaches about the subject of homosexuality. Okay? So in response to this debate, here's how I'm going to proceed today. First, I'm going to reply to the first objection, which regards what is forbidden by our texts. I'm going to do this in order to show that it is, I'm going to argue, homosexuality per se that is forbidden. Then, after I've done that, I'm going to respond to the second objection, which concerns whether these prohibitions are of any continuing relevance to us today, considering the fact that there are other portions of Leviticus we no longer adhere to. Okay? As you might expect, I'll be arguing they are indeed still relevant. Okay? So with that in mind, let's begin our study. First of all, in regard to what Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 actually condemn, the argument usually is that for one reason or another, the prohibition against same-sex relations must be qualified by other considerations. In other words, the argument is usually that it is only a narrow type of homosexual behavior that is actually condemned. What is not condemned is homosexual relations between two consenting adults in a committed monogamous relationship. Okay? To give one prominent example, some argue that the prohibition against same-sex relations is cultic in nature, meaning having to do with worship. Okay? In other words, since so much of Leviticus is concerned with the proper way to worship the Lord, the argument is that what is forbidden in Leviticus is the sort of cult prostitution that existed in the ancient world in the worship of foreign gods. So as a result, these passages should not be used to condemn homosexual relations per se. Okay? That's the argument. Now, in response to this, let me say the following. First, well, there are several ways progressives attempt to get around the prohibitions against homosexuality in Leviticus by qualifying the passage in a number of ways. The fact is that a close examination of the text in context demonstrate that at the end of the day, there really is no good reason, I don't believe, as I'm going to try to show, to attempt to qualify the prohibitions against just the straightforward reading of the text. Okay? To explain. The prohibitions against homosexuality appear amidst other laws that do not come with any qualifications. For example, Leviticus 18 contains numerous prohibitions regarding sexual relations. Among those are prohibitions, for example, of incest and bestiality. And yet, at no time do we find the slightest hint in the text that these acts would be acceptable so long as they were performed by consenting adults. Rather, in every instance, the condemnation is absolute and never qualified by circumstances. Moreover, need to make it clear, nothing is said regarding the age of either participant so as, to suggest acts of pedophilia. And nothing is said about whether the participants are willing or not. In fact, since both parties were to receive the death penalty, it seems certain there is no suggestion of victimization involved in any of the punishments. And above all, when examined in light of the larger context, what we find is that the prohibitions listed in this section of Leviticus, which is commonly called the Holiness Code, are all moral rather than cultic in nature. Okay? They are all moral rather than cultic in nature. In other words, worship related, which thereby undermines the claims that these texts have to do with improper worship rather than homosexuality per se. In summary, what we see reflected throughout the Holiness Code is consistent with what we find reflected in God's intention for human sexuality from the creation account. In other words, the sins prohibited in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 both harken back to the created order, which, as we've seen, demonstrates that God designed sexual intimacy to take place between men and women and only in the context of marriage. Okay? And we'll see. I'll give some support to why I say these things in just a moment. All right? But at this point, given all that we just said, you shouldn't be surprised to know that the primary objection most people have to the prohibitions against homosexuality found in Leviticus have more to do with their continuing relevance for today. Okay, in other words, many are willing to consent to the fact that Leviticus clearly condemns homosexual relations with no qualifications and regardless of the circumstances. As a result, they're willing to assent to the fact that all that we just said is true, but will respond by saying something more like this. Yes, Leviticus condemns homosexuality. But see, Leviticus also condemns all sorts of other things that no longer apply. As a result, isn't it likely, or at least possible, that the same is true of homosexual acts? After all, Leviticus, for example, condemns things like charging interest on loans. It's complicated, but talks about that. Leviticus condemns wearing clothes made of two kinds of fabric. Condemns eating bacon, shellfish, and all kinds of other things that no longer apply. The shellfish thing I could deal with, the bacon, that would be a different story. But the point is, if we ignore all these other laws, aren't we guilty of picking and choosing which commands still matter? And doesn't that make us hypocritical in our approach to the subject of homosexuality? Well, how do we respond to such objections? First, we grant that there are some things in Leviticus and other portions of the Old Testament, even the New Testament for that matter, that no longer apply to us today, at least not in a straightforward manner. However, there are many things that still do apply, and deciding which continue and which don't requires some effort. However, I think the scriptures are sufficient to guide us in deciding which do apply and which do not. As a result, we are not arbitrary in asserting that the prohibitions against homosexuality are not limited to the Old Covenant, but are in fact still binding on all people in the New Covenant as well. And to demonstrate that to you, to demonstrate why I say that, following in this case Covenant Young, I'm going to list for you briefly six reasons why I believe the prohibitions of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 still apply to us today. Okay? First, everybody knows there is both continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments. While it's true there are some aspects of the Old Covenant, especially in regard to the ceremonial regulations that pointed forward to Christ and His work, that are there are no longer binding. We don't offer animal sacrifices here anymore, things like that. However, the overall majority of the laws are still very much applicable, even those parts about sacrifice and everything, at least in a new covenant sort of way. What I mean by that is, as we heard in our first reading today from Matthew 5, Jesus made it clear that He did not come to abolish this tiniest speck of the law. In fact, since the Apostle Paul also teaches us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for Christians, even the obsolete aspects of the sacrificial system, for example, still have continuing relevance for today. We're still to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. We are to offer up sacrifices of praise. Unless you know about the sacrificial system, you don't understand anything what that means. Okay? And this is why we often find the Apostle Paul, for example, citing obscure Old Testament laws about sacrifices or clean, unclean distinctions and using them to make relevant New Testament applications. If, therefore, the underlying principle from our text for today is something other than God does not approve of homosexual behavior, then that needs to be demonstrated from the text rather than just assumed. If we got reasons to why we don't offer animal sacrifices, why we don't go to the temple anymore, etc. The Bible clearly makes that, teaches us why we don't do those things. Right? So these things have to be proved rather than assumed. Right. Second, building on what we just said, unlike the sacrificial system and the ceremonial regulations of the law, the fact there's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that would suggest the teachings of Leviticus are particularly obscure or currently irrelevant. This is especially true concerning the laws against homosexuality, which, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, are reiterated in the New Testament. Okay? In other words, what we find in the pages of the New Testament is that the apostles never hesitate to quote from Leviticus in order to find instruction for godly living. Unlike the sacrificial system, which pointed forward to and therefore was fulfilled by Christ, the New Testament writers do not hesitate to look to the book of Leviticus for sexual ethics. The Apostle Paul, for example, this is very important, he cites Leviticus 18 in 1 Corinthians 5 to speak against the case of incest in the Corinthian church. This fact strongly suggests the same would hold true regarding the prohibition against homosexuality that is also found in Leviticus 18. And in fact, as we'll see, that is what we find in the New Testament. Paul does not hesitate to appeal to the holiness code, to the same chapter, in order to set forth proper sexual ethics for the Corinthians. Number three, as we heard in our second reading from 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists sodomites as among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word my Bible translates as sodomites, your translation may have something else, but it's the Greek word asinikoitai. The word asinikoitai is derived from two words. The first is a word for man, and the second is a word for bed. And the word literally in the simplest form means men who go to bed with other men. The important thing to note about that word is that in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the New Testament used by Jesus and the apostles, the only place that word occurs is in the two verses chosen for our sermon text for today. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. As a result, it seems almost certain that in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul lists sodomites as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he is simply applying the prohibitions of Leviticus to the New Testament situation of his readers. Okay? He's citing our verses. Fourth, so I mentioned last week in our treatment of the sin of Sodom, which is detailed by the prophet Ezekiel. Our text today refers to homosexuality, again, not merely as a sin, but as something that is, in fact, an abomination to God. While the Old Testament refers to when the Old Testament refers to a sin as an abomination, it normally refers to a sin that is especially grievous and, not surprisingly, one that solicits the death penalty. As we showed last week in our look at Ezekiel's treatment of the sin of Sodom, all the sexual sins listed in Leviticus 18 are referred to as abominations in the plural. However, only same-sex relations are singled out as an abomination in the singular. And the point of this is not simply to establish the particular heinous nature of homosexuality. Rather, I mention this to point out that same-sex relations simply cannot be reduced to forms of ritual uncleanness and the like that are ordinarily singled out as the portions of Leviticus that have been abrogated. Okay, I'll explain. And this is number five here, which builds on this. This is where the argument usually. This is the primary argument that progressives usually take. Building what I just said about matters of ritual uncleanness, one common argument you often hear by advocates of a permissive view regarding homosexuality is that there are, in fact, sections of the holiness code in close proximity to the laws forbidding homosexuality that are ritual in nature, and therefore fall under the clean, unclean distinctions of the Old Covenant that are now abrogated in the New Covenant. The argument is, this fact would therefore suggest that the laws against homosexuality were ritual in nature as well, and therefore part of the sacrificial system, the temple, the Levitical priesthood, and so on, which have been removed by the finished work of Christ and therefore brought to an end. Okay? The primary example usually offered in support of this argument is the prohibition against sexual relations during a time of a wife's menstrual cycle found in Leviticus 18:19 and 20:18. Again, both of which are in very close proximity to our sermon text for today, which prohibit same-sex relations. Okay? If you have these ritual laws beside the laws about homosexuality, isn't it possible that these laws are ritual in nature as well? That's the argument. How do we respond? First, we must make it clear, the rest of the Bible never allows the reference to a woman's menstrual cycle in the context of the holiness code to call into question the rest of the sexual ethic described in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. In other words, as we just said a moment ago, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul condemns incest by citing Leviticus 18. That fact alone should cause us to be wary of the sort of exegesis that would necessitate abandoning the prohibition against homosexual behavior because of the presence of ritual legislation when other portions of the holiness code are not abandoned as a result of close proximity to ritual legislation. To illustrate, in the case of uncleanness due to a woman's menstrual cycle, it should be made clear that menstruation was not a sin, and for that reason, no sacrifice was ever offered to atone for it. Instead, it was simply a matter of ritual uncleanness that caused a woman to be unclean for a period of time. However, the book of Acts, and of course elsewhere, makes clear that the coming of Christ has rendered the cleanliness code obsolete. Having said that, though, New Testament authors don't hesitate to make applications from the clean-unclean distinctions, not in regard to ritual matters anymore, but in regard to moral matters. And the reason they do this is because ritual impurity and moral impurity are two analogous yet distinct categories. In summary, as DeYoung states, cleanliness still matters in the New Testament, but it becomes an exclusively moral category instead of a ritual one. Okay? We're supposed to, and that's what all those laws try to reinforce, being separate, being holy. Okay? What this means practically is that we may, for example, still make applications from the clean, unclean distinctions regarding the need to live separately from unbelievers. But we must not throw out the entirety of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 simply because some aspects of the law have been altered, especially when there's not a shred of evidence to do so. In other words, and in conclusion, building on what we just said, the sixth reason we should believe the prohibitions of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 are still binding, this is the main point. The reason we should believe that the prohibitions against homosexuality from Leviticus 18 and 20 are still binding is because the rest of the sexual ethic set forth in those chapters is squarely reaffirmed in the New Testament. In other words, what I mean is simply that in Matthew 5 and elsewhere, we still read that adultery remains a sin in the New Testament. As we have already stated twice, 1 Corinthians 5 continues to condemn incest. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 3 both continue to reject polygamy. As a result, it would seem very strange for the prohibition against homosexual relations to be set aside when the rest of the sexual ethics set forth in the holiness code is not. This is especially so considering how the rejection of same-sex behavior is, like the prohibitions just cited, clearly rooted in the created order God set forth in the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, let's close. We haven't yet looked at what the New Testament teaches about homosexuality. We're going to do that next week. Until then, we're not finished with our study. Granted, as we've seen, learning how to navigate the relationship between the Old and New Testaments can be difficult. But I hope you see today, in our attempt to do so, how relevant the Old Testament remains to the New Testament. Truth is, we cannot understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. And moreover, more importantly, we must never forget that even the obscure portions of the Old Testament, like the Holiness Code of Leviticus, is still part of the all Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? And finally, we must never forget that while the ceremonial aspects of the law may have had a limited application to the Jews as the priestly nation, the moral laws of God were binding even on nations outside of the covenant community. In fact, it was because the Canaanites practiced abominations, such as homosexuality, that caused God to drive them from the promised land and give it to Israel. What this teaches us is that the judgment God brings on nations that practice abominations are still applicable to us living in 21st century America. Given this fact, we ignore the teachings of the Holiness Code of Leviticus to our own peril. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, it seems redundant, perhaps even useless, to proclaim what has been taught by your church for 2,000 years. But Lord, we live in troubling times in which there are many who counter your word, and even the church is very unclear about what your word teaches us with regard to many subjects, but it would seem here most recently in regard to this issue. I pray, Lord, that as we consider these arguments, that we would be diligent like the Bereans in considering and heeding the advice of the Proverbs, which teach us the first man's case seems just until another comes and examines him. Help us, Lord, to do this as we consider these arguments and look to your word to guide us in the knowledge and in the confidence that the Scriptures cannot be broken. There is consent in all the parts. And you have given us your Spirit to help us, Lord, to allow Scripture to interpret itself. I pray that would guide us in the remainder of our studies. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.